I am fascinated and somewhat appalled about something I regularly see but don't understand. And that would be that there seems to be a great many people in the world that love animals far more than they do people. People on the media are so wound up about, you know, killer whales at SeaWorld and the fact that they're kept in a pen, and I read about this all the time. Or most recently, you remember there was the guy that killed the puppies out Cessnock Way or somewhere out there. And man, I read on Facebook people saying that that guy should be bashed to death.
For the record, I do feel terrible about it.
So, you know, there's this incredible media frenzy about it. And yet at the same time, I hope that you guys, I've been posting on Facebook about the Planned Parenthood thing that's been going on in America, where basically they're aborting babies 3 seconds before they're born at term and dismembering them immediately and selling off the organs. And they've got live video footage where they've secretly filmed talking to these Planned Parenthood people. And they're basically saying, in some cases, the babies have actually been born live. They've murdered them straight away and dismembered them and sold the organs. And it's this huge, we're talking a massive thing going on across America. And the media is almost silent about it. There's very little being said anywhere about it. As far as I can tell, Christians alone are basically trying to stand up and say, this has got to stop. This is murder. So, yeah, we've got all this going on with human babies, and it's silent. Someone bashes some pups to death, and the world cares. And what's going on with that? How does that happen? Yeah, I've been doing a little bit of reading on this, and it's really tragic. On July 8th last year in America, Janetta Riley, pregnant, mother of two, was killed by police officers outside Sandpoint, Idaho. She reportedly had a history of drug addiction and alcoholism. She was drunk, incoherent, and waving a filleting knife. And the police footage from the dashboard video camera showed that they shot this lady, pregnant woman, dead from 10 feet away. And they were exonerated from having done any, you know, from doing the wrong thing. And there was no apology made to the family. And so that's what happened. Almost the same place, 14 hours later, 50 miles away, right? So very similar place. Craig Jones was eating lunch, having locked his dog Arfie in the cab of his van. Jones had rolled down the window partway so the dog would stay cool. The black lab started barking, so someone called the cops. When the officer got there, he said the dog tried to bite him through the van, so he pulled out his gun and shot it. This time the media did respond. A headline in the New York Daily News proclaimed Idaho cop shoots, kills adorable black lab named Arfie, mistaking him for an aggressive pit bull. A Justice for Arfie Facebook page was soon created, and a organization called Anonymous, if you've heard of them, the computer hacking group, posted several ominous videos on YouTube threatening the police officers with retribution. 2 months later, when a police review board ruled that the shooting of the dog was unjustified, the citizens staged a Justice for Arfie rally demanding the officer Kelly be fired. The police department issued an official apology to Jones, who was awarded $80,000 in damages for the loss of his pet. 50 miles apart, 14 hours time difference. And how's the difference in reaction? Does that shock you? It does me. Like, it should shock us, shouldn't it? Two sociologists at Northeastern University had college students read fake news accounts about a crime wave in Boston. One of the articles included the statement, according to witnesses present, one particularly vicious assault involved a one-year-old puppy that was beaten with a baseball bat. Arriving on the scene, the police found the victim, this time a man, with a broken leg and multiple lacerations. And so they had all these articles with different, you know, it was a human child, it was an adult man, it was an adult woman, or it was a pup, or it was an adult dog. And they began to see how people responded in these sort of cases that they read. So you can imagine, I guess, how it came out. As you might guess, the person who got the most response out of people was the human baby. So thankfully, people did respond. What was second? Dog, puppy. Second was the pup. What was third? Then the adult dog, then an adult male. So that, you know, as far as people responded, that was the order that it went. Just lastly, they did another one where they had an out of control bus scenario, and whether or not you would push a person out of the road, kind of at risk to your own life. And it was this fascinating study where people were far more likely to save a dog than they were a person, except if they were a tourist. It was incredibly low down, the rate at which you might be willing to save them. And what they also discovered is that female subjects were nearly twice as likely as men to say they would save a dog over a person. So, don't know what that says, but there you go. So it's interesting, isn't it? You know, people care and carry on so much about animals, but why not about humans? Why not about people? Why is it we feel this? Like some people say it's because animals are viewed as defenseless, therefore we feel a compulsion to care for them, whereas we feel like people should be able to kind of look after themselves, and so that kind of grows in us. But I don't know that that's true. I feel like something is wrong with society. In fact, I think it's kind of appalling that we care far more about the plight of some puppies than we do about the plight of people all around us in our community who are struggling desperately. You know, I think our passage today really brings us to the heart of this question, really brings us to the heart of what God thinks about this. And we're going to see from Jesus kind of the way he viewed and thought about this. So we're going to continue in our journey through the Gospel of Luke. We're going to open up to Luke 13, 10 to 17. Luke 13, 10 to 17. And this passage will help, I think, shed some light on how God views this situation. All right, now Jesus. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Jews in the time of Jesus cared a lot about the Sabbath. They were quite nutty about the Sabbath. So God had created the Sabbath as a day of rest, and Jesus actually tells us that God created the Sabbath for people, not for God. God doesn't actually need a day of rest. He's God. He's good. He's not up there going, "Gee, I'm tired today. I need a day off." God actually created Sabbath for us because we can't actually run at 100 miles an hour all the time. We do actually need to take time out, and it's a time where we can reflect on God, where we find some peace. So God had intended the Sabbath as a day of rest for us. But the Jews had gone further at this stage than what the Bible had ever said. And they had created an amazing amount of rules, which they had added to what it meant to keep the Sabbath. Hundreds of rules. So I think, you know, here's a work on the Jewish extra rules on top of the Old Testament was called the Talmud, the collected rabbinical writings, okay? So this comes from a Jew quoting the Talmud, and he says this: "In the most general sense, the numerous Sabbath laws are an expanding network of minute details deriving from several basic concepts, which eventually create an almost gothic structure made up of thousands upon thousands of tiny and meticulously fashioned details clustered around an original form. Thousands and thousands of minute details have been drawn out of, you know, hey, keep the Sabbath and honor God as holy. And they turned it into this elaborate, tiny detail orientated way of going, what pleases God and what doesn't on the Sabbath. All coming from a human legalism. And if you want to know how far that goes, this is awesome. Orthodox Jews today, so Jews that are still trying to practice the Old Testament as it stands, they have a real problem. Because the Old Testament forbids certain things like sparking a fire on the Sabbath. So there were certain things that said, but what do you do in today's society when you've got things like computers and electricity and all of that sort of thing, right? If you were going to say that all of the Old Testament law still stands, how does that actually apply to now contextually? So we don't think about this because we're not under the law. But if you were, you would have to. So listen to this. This is coming from today's Orthodox Jews. To open a refrigerator door on the Sabbath, one must first disconnect the interior light before the Sabbath, lest one violate the injunction against kindling, as modern interpretations consider that using or turning on a light comes under the Old Testament category of kindling. Right? So you kindle the light when you open the door, so you better have disconnected that light before the Sabbath, or you will kindle that light. Letting warm air into the refrigerator, this is awesome, also creates a problem, because that will cause the compressor to activate before it otherwise would have. This would cause the compressor to spark, also a Sabbath violation. Therefore, one has a timer installed to run the compressor motor at set intervals rather than the thermostat, which the door's opening would indirectly affect. Now, it's ridiculous, isn't it? Like, seriously, you think God cares about you opening a refrigerator door? Like, I mean, he's involved in all parts of our life, but there are things like that where I don't think God is like, you know, I decree that you won't open a refrigerator door because the compressor might come on. It's ridiculous. But this is what was going on in the time of Jesus. They turned the Sabbath into this legalistic set of rules which you had to kind of carefully negotiate in a way that you were apparently going to please God. So here's Jesus, who came in grace and truth, and he's at the temple and it's full of people. There's a massive group of people who are there just to hear Jesus. We know the crowds follow him around. The temple leaders are there as well. So Jesus is in this packed temple and he is teaching the truth, the word of God. And I love this miracle because it's kind of unique. Jesus in the crowd spies a woman who is hunched over and has been that way for 18 years. So she's got some degenerative condition or whatever it might be, but she's hunched over. Basically, the word here means she was really stuck over, really bent over and couldn't straighten up. She'd been that way for 18 years. Now, I'm not a doctor, but I imagine that's then going to affect everything, isn't it? Your hamstrings, your neck, yeah, you know what I mean? Like, it's going to probably in constant pain, hunched over, unable to function properly in society. And she has come to the temple to worship God. And the thing that's amazing about this miracle is, what often happens throughout the scriptures is, people come to Jesus, and Jesus says to them, what? Your faith. Your faith has healed you. Right? Like, they come in expectation that Jesus is going to do something. But this is a picture purely of the love and compassion of God, isn't it? This woman is not in the temple to see Jesus. She's there to worship, and she's hunched over. And our text says that Jesus sees her in the crowd, calls her to him, and says to her, puts his hands on her and says, woman, you are now free. The whole thing is initiated by Jesus, enacted by Jesus, performed by Jesus out of compassion and love and grace. It's a beautiful picture of a woman who didn't even know that help was available and the grace of God meets her. Now, I don't want to get too worked up about the fact that she had a disabling spirit that she was demon-possessed. We've talked about this before. The scripture often says that there is sickness, which is just that. It is sickness and it is illness, but it also allows the possibility at times that demonic influences can also bring sickness and illness. So often our texts say, and the person was, you know, crippled and Jesus healed them. But it will occasionally say, and there was a demonic force at work. So that's one of these cases. There was a demonic work happening here, but Jesus deals with it. And immediately it contrasts 18 years of being bent over, and immediately she straightens up by the power of God in Jesus Christ. That's absolutely amazing, isn't it? How would you feel? I mean, what if that woman had been coming to our church? For 18 years, we had this lady in our church who was bent over and couldn't straighten up and was in incredible pain. And for 18 years, we'd all sat alongside this lady. We'd all gotten to know her really well. And then one day, this guy, this traveling preacher comes through and he goes, "Lady, come here," and heals her. And in front of us, she then straightens up and reaches her arms up to the heavens and praises God. I like to think we'd be a bit excited about that. Just a little bit, you know. I think Tyler would probably dance in his ephod, right? I mean, I think we'd be massively pumped to have that happen. I hope we would. You know, if Andy gets completely healed, I mean, seriously, we will put on a party that night. Like, it will be full on. Like, we would be excited. So what happens with this guy? This guy sees all of that. And what's his response? It's remarkable, isn't it? "Oh, look, enough of that. Cut it out. There are 7 days in the week. Come and be healed on other days, not on the Sabbath." It's ridiculous. Who responds like that? Seriously, I just love that. Like healings happen every other day of the week, you know? Like, seriously, come another day and get healed. You're like, doesn't happen every day. It didn't happen every day in their day either, right? This guy is so caught up in his legalism and in his authority and in his power and in all of these things that he is no longer able to even see with compassion a person so desperately in need. It's absolutely terrible. Putting rules and regulations above knowing God. So Jesus straight away, as he does, gets to the real heart of the issue here when he tells a simple story. As I explained, they had so many rules and regulations about the Sabbath, what you could do and what you couldn't do, and opening fridge doors and not, you know, all that sort of stuff. Like, it was like that. It was incredibly regulated. But they did allow for the fact that if you had an ox, you obviously had to water it. Couldn't go a full day without getting a drink in the heat of the summer, right? So you were allowed to untie the ox, lead it to the water, allow it to have a drink, lead it back, and then re-tie it. Now, you weren't allowed to just go willy-nilly untying and tying things. That would be, you know, a serious breach of the Sabbath. But you were allowed to in specific situations. So remember, I'm making fun of this because it wasn't biblical. Old Testament makes sense, but they'd added stuff. So that's what they're doing. And so Jesus goes, the picture he creates here is beautiful. You're allowed to untie an ox to care for it on the Sabbath. And I have just untied, he says loosed, same thing. I've just untied a woman who was tied for 18 years. And you're complaining to me about doing that on the Sabbath. See the strength of what he's just said? You don't even let an ox go one day without tying it to water it. This woman was bound for 18 years, and I just untied her so I could care for her. It's a strong statement, isn't it? It's powerful. Jesus is getting right to the core and to the heart of the issue. You know, I've seen for myself with my own eyes pet chiropractic. I have seen pet counselors. I actually want to go and see what happens in that session. I'm really quite curious. Excuse me, dog, tell me about your childhood. Like, what? Pet spiritual healing. Seen that as well. Someone told me about one that was great. Yeah. Oh, there's apparently in Sydney now there's pet restaurants where you take your animals for their birthday. Now, yeah, oh, look, seriously, I don't know, but there's something fundamentally wrong. And the same thing that was going on with that guy is happening today, isn't it? He can't see the grace and compassion for this woman and yet has rules allowing to care for an animal. There are people that will spend incredible amounts of money on their pet but won't give a dollar to help a person in need. Last year, Americans spent, they do all the stats, somewhere between $56 and $58 billion on their pets. $56 to $58 billion. I was doing some research. The world's poorest people, the really poor, are earning less than $2.50 a day. To take that $56, $58 billion would actually take the world's poorest people to $15 a day. So we're talking about, you know, five times, six times the amount of money if we were taking that money that was spent on pets and gave it to the poorest people in the world. Just that money alone. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not against having pets. I'm not against caring for pets. I'm not against taking a pet to the vet and getting it helped when it needs help. There's a far cry from vet and spiritual healing and counseling for your pet, in my opinion, okay? All of these things are money-making schemes which people willingly pay and would rather do that than give money to people in need. So Jesus' point, I think, here is incredible. What he says is, you do that for an ox, but you won't do it for a daughter of Abraham, a person made in God's own image. We are supposed to care more about people and animals. It's that blunt. We are supposed to. Only people are made in God's image. The scripture creates people as the crown of God's creation, as his image bearers. And we should love people more than animals. It's not wrong to love animals. It's wrong to love them more than the crown of God's creation, made in his image, men and women. Okay, that's the point that Jesus makes. And guess what? They get it. Note what our text said there at the end, that the leaders were what? Humiliated. Now, I don't know that they were humiliated because they got it. They were humiliated because Jesus absolutely hammers them and they've got no way out. It makes sense what he says. But it says the crowd loved it and they glorified God. The crowd got it. They understood what Jesus was saying and they loved God for it. The grace and compassion and kindness that he has for people. And they respond to it, and the leadership are humiliated that tried to put animals above people. That's an incredibly powerful word. I love what Jesus says, and I pray it would impact and change us. Care for your pets by all means, but care more about Planned Parenthood in America butchering babies. That's something we have to fight. We have to stop. It means a lot. And all, you know, make a noise. Make people listen in a world that doesn't want to. So Jesus goes on, and these next passages, which I'm sure you're more familiar with, tie into this, okay? Because there's a linking word here. So Luke 13, 18 through to 21. He said, therefore, okay, we're linking. What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all measured. Jesus takes this opportunity where the crowds are listening and they're glorifying God, and he's just corrected and kind of rebuked the leaders of the temple in a way, and he takes that opportunity to teach the people about the kingdom of God, including the church. Now, ordinarily, if you're going to make this illustration in the time of Jesus, to say that, you know, even this small thing turns into a great tree, the picture that would normally be used in scripture and normally used by the people was not a mustard tree. It was a cedar. A big, strong, the cedars of Lebanon. You get that picture all the time, okay? So normally you would expect somebody to say, and guess what? A cedar, you know, people always talk about the mustard seed being the smallest seed. Other tree seeds are not huge. Like, the Lebanon seed is not a massive thing. Like, it still makes sense to say, hey. So what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, the kingdom of God will come at you unexpectedly. Is effectively what he's saying in the context. Like, the moment he talks about a mustard seed and a mustard tree, everyone's kind of like, hang on a second. That's a little unusual. He's not talking about a cedar. Now, remember, we've spoken about this before, that the Jews expected that the kingdom of God would come militarily in might. And they expected that Jesus would be the ruler of kind of an army that would lead the Jews to being the national kind of leaders of the world. And so Jesus straight away at the start of this illustration is going, it's not what you think. That's why he's using the mustard seed, okay? It's unusual here. Everyone's going, what's he doing with this? Okay, so that's, he's got the mustard seed. And of course, yes, the mustard seed is the tiniest seed that they knew. So he didn't use a big cedar tree. He used an odd illustration and he picked the seed that was the smallest. So Jesus is saying the start of the kingdom of God is going to be small and it's not what you expect, is effectively what this illustration says. In other words, the kingdom of God is going to start with a baby born in a manger and it's going to grow very small and low key. It's going to slowly spread. It's going to be through the church. It's going to grow, not through national boundaries, not through military rule and conquest. And the kingdom of God will slowly get bigger and bigger and bigger. And then Jesus says, in fact, unexpectedly, that small seed will get so big eventually that even birds will be able to nest in the shade of its branches. There's a lot of conjecture about what the birds represent in this passage. A lot of people think it's the Gentiles. There's all kinds of thoughts. But to me, in its context, Jesus says, therefore, this all flows together. What's he just done? He's healed this broken woman. This woman who has been in pain and who has been unable to get help in society has been helped by the kingdom of God. And I think what Jesus is saying is that the broken people, the hurting people, the lost people, the poor people, those people are going to find safety in the kingdom of God. I think in its context, Jesus is making a point to say the people that have been rejected by the rulers, those people will find their place of refuge in the kingdom of God. And of course, the church is the current representation of the kingdom of God. And Jesus is in effect saying, in the church, the broken people will find their place of safety. They will find their place of refuge within the kingdom of God. It's a call on us to welcome the hurting and to welcome those whom the world rejects and to embrace them and to provide a place of comfort and safety from the rejection of the world. The birds will nest in our branches. Of course, the final picture of the kingdom of God will be when Jesus returns and wipes every tear from our eye, and there will be no more pain and there will be no more suffering, and that'll be the full revelation of the kingdom of God. But the picture Jesus gives us is that it's growing from a small seed until that day, and really that's the work of the church, as we proclaim Christ and Him glorified throughout the world. And we need to be that place where people can come and rest. And then Jesus tells us his second parable, and this one is absolutely hilarious. This is possibly my favorite parable in the whole Bible. And the reason it's possibly my favorite parable in the whole Bible is because of how much it upsets people, which I find amusing, because yeast is normally pictured in the Bible as a bad thing. So normally what we read in the Bible is that yeast will work its way through the whole dough. Even though you only put a little bit in there, it slowly permeates the whole thing until it corrupts. And so we have that illustration of sin in Corinthians, that if the church tolerates sin and goes, you know what, we'll just pretend it's not happening, that actually leads to an eventual corruption across the whole church. So that's often how yeast is kind of used as an illustration. And yet here in this passage, in its context, it says quite clearly that the kingdom of God is like yeast, in that it's got a small beginning. It's just Jesus and some fishermen and a tax collector, a bunch of losers, basically, is what society thought. And that small beginning is actually going to spread, and it's going to permeate, it's going to grow, until eventually we have the full kingdom of God when Christ returns. Now, what's fun about this is the amount of people over the years that have tried to find a way of making the yeast bad in that parable. And you can read the most kookiest and wackiest things of how people are trying to go, but it's yeast and we must hate yeast. It's probably like all the people who hate gluten or something. I don't know. Seriously, you read all these weird things, but you tell me. You read the context of what we've just read. Is it a positive use there or a negative? It's positive. Read the whole context, right? We've got the woman, we've got her being set free, and then Jesus said, therefore, the kingdom of God will spread like a little seed into a big tree where the birds will nest. It'll be like a woman who makes some bread, and she puts in a bit of yeast, and it will spread. The whole context is positive. So, you know, bring on high bread. It's a positive illustration. So the point being that yeast is not evil in Scripture. It often just makes a good illustration when they're talking about bad things. But likewise, Jesus can use it for a good illustration, because in and of itself, it doesn't matter. And that's why I find this whole thing kind of amusing. So Jesus makes the same point, that eventually the kingdom is going to have a major impact as it spreads and grows, and as it provides a place of shelter and refuge in the community in which the church exists. And largely we've seen that since the time of Christ. You know, the church hitting India and stopping the practice of widow burning and stopping sacrifices of children on the riverbanks to crocodiles. The church fighting against slavery, the church fighting, for democratic government, the church fighting for free education, the church doing all these things in the name of Christ, as the grace of God has worked and grown and the truth of God has spread. So, you know, we've seen it. It's great. Yes, as I'll always say, we've seen abuses too, but clearly they have been done against the truth of God's word, and we can always see that. So here in this total picture, we have Jesus correcting people to put the love of people above rules and regulations, to have a greater concern for people than what we do for animals or for legalism, to care about people more than both of those things. And Jesus points to the growing kingdom of God as a place of refuge for the broken and hurting people of the world. As a church, we must always act with compassion and mercy in such a way that it will lead people to glorify God, just like they did here. Act in such a way that people glorify the grace and the mercy of God. Now, this ties well into the message a couple of weeks ago, which was entitled Love That Divides, and about the fact that people won't always accept the truth of our word. And that's okay if we're preaching and standing on the truth. So here we've got this beautiful picture of the balance we have to keep, where our conduct will lead to people glorifying God, our forgiveness, our grace, our love, our compassion, our kindness, our mercy, and yet our refusal to manipulate or alter the word of God will at times lead to then a rejection of that love and kindness and mercy, and that's okay. That's the tension that we will live with as a church. Guys, please, please, act with kindness, care for animals, feed them, take them to the vet, love them, but please, please, don't love them more than the hurting people in the world who are made in the image of God. We're called to care their first and everywhere else second. That's a call on us as a church to live that out. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the compassion and grace and kindness and mercy of Jesus. Lord, his love that would reach out to a broken lady and heal her. Lord, we thank you that Jesus offers us the same love, kindness, compassion when he laid down his life for us on the cross. Lord, that when we put our trust and faith in Jesus, we have life in his name. And Lord, whether we are healed now or not, we will be healed for all eternity. Lord, we pray that you help us to become more like Jesus. Lord, that his love and kindness and compassion and his truth, Lord, would shape and mold our lives as we reach out in love to those around us. Lord, we thank you for the incredible creativity of your world. Lord, thank you for the loyalty of animals and for the joy that they can bring a family. But Lord, we pray we would always keep those things in a balance. Lord, that our care for animals, our care for trees, our care for the land is a good thing, but would never take over from our care and compassion and kindness to people created in your image. Lord, we pray that we would live that out in the power of Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.